There's a documentary coming out in the end of October that's really kind of a neat documentary. It was a documentary filmed between a leading atheist by the name of Christopher Hitchens. He's actually a really good writer, a guy I actually enjoy reading, and with a Christian named Douglas Wilson. And they filmed these two having debates, I believe 4 to 6 debates across the nation, and they've made it into a documentary, which is really trendy, and they've got music going through it and sidebars of personal experiences, but it's kind of neat. One of the taglines, though, for the response, of course, is on Christopher Hitchens' side, is that we just need to high time come to the realization that Christianity is a cult and it needs to go away. And Douglas Wilson's tagline in the midst of this documentary is this. He says, listen, there are two tenets of atheism, which means two basic pillars of atheism. One, there is no God. And two, I hate him. Pretty insightful kind of comment. What is he saying? He's saying that quite often the belief or the lack of belief that there is a God, or the belief actually, which is atheism, is a belief, the belief that there is no God is not arrived to by some kind of logical conclusions, but maybe reacted to by an understanding of who they think God is, and as a result, a God that they cannot understand, a God that they refuse to worship, a God they refuse to follow. And where Christian theology falls short in telling people what God is, who God is, what God is like, we create the conditions whereby people say the very thing. I hate this God. If that is who God is, I have no time for that God. But if we believe that we live and we stand and we have and move, we live and move and have our being in a God in which we follow, in which we trust, we should know and be able to speak clearly about this God that we believe in. And the first lines of the creed state very clearly what it is that we believe. Number one, that we believe in one God. We believe in one God who is the Father, and believe in one God who is the Father, the Almighty. We're just going to touch those briefly as we walk through here. One God, one Father, and Almighty. I wrote a ton on this, and I had to delete it, most of it, because I was too excited, and you'd be here for 2 hours, which doesn't bother me. But I hope maybe you can work through those issues in the future and demand such a sermon. So, here we go. Christianity believes that God is one. We are what we would call a monotheistic faith. We believe in one God. That is to say, we do not believe in multiple gods. We do not believe in gods who are in competition with each other. We do not believe in gods who are having varying controls of different circumstances in our life. One God who relates to the crops, one God who relates to the weather, one God who relates to fertility, one God who relates to the underworld, one God that relates to the heavens. There are not various gods with varying temperaments based upon how well their day is going. And they're not like siblings in a family with a rivalry going on in which they're trying to get an upper hand. There's one God. In fact, in an ancient heresy in the church in which this word was put in the creed comes straight from an interpreter named Marcion, who said there was an evil god of the world. Typically, we would say, he finds that in the Old Testament, and a good god of spirituality. And one of the ways in which you want to attach yourself to the good god of good spirituality is you need to deny matter. Don't get married, don't have kids. Try to live an ascetic lifestyle. Don't get attached to any things of the world. You just need to be able to go spiritual. But if you are having kids, if you're getting married, if you're living in the world, you are worshiping and following the God of reality, the God who defines nature. And the early church says, no. There's one God. It's not competing gods. Why is this important? It's important because one of the trip-ups in the understanding of God, and particularly in religion, is, especially with polytheistic faiths, is who do you go to? Who do you turn to when something needs to be handled? Who do you turn to for advice or for wisdom on how to live? Who do you go to when things have gone awry? And for them, they had varying formulas, varying incantations, varying gods to which you had to appeal to. And these gods could turn around and turn on you in a second. These gods could be incredibly happy with you the way you're living your life in one moment, and then, bam, you messed up once, and it's all going to come crumbling down. The crops are going to go bad. You're going to be conquered by your enemies. Life is not going to turn out well anymore. People often, I would say, combine this polytheistic faith into an understanding of even a one God, where the God that we pray to even as one God is one with many different personalities that need to be appeased, that need to be paid attention to, which have different ways of responding. The Christian faith says there are no secrets with God in this way. God is one. God does not change his mind. God knows all things. And God is fully aware of what's going on in the world and is at work to fulfill his good purposes. And in no way, in understanding God as one, do we ever say that God is therefore kind of underhandedly subverting his own good purposes, and actually has evil purposes as well. The early church wanted to say, we believe in one God, and we know who this God is. We know what you get. And to start with a God who is like this, who doesn't change, who's not going to turn his back on us, who's not with varying temperaments and personalities, but who is pure love, who is full of wisdom, who is blazing with holiness to burn away that which is evil, there are no changes in those characters. It is clear. It is the God that we believe in. And if we don't start there, then the rest of the words will all fall apart very, very quickly. God is one. One person to whom we pray, one person in whom we put our faith. Secondly, we believe that God has a personal nature. Therefore, we believe God is Father. And the interesting thing of the Christian designation of God as Father is that it's not necessarily an Old Testament feature. You have a few texts in there that kind of hint towards it. One pretty detailed in Malachi, but mostly in the Psalms, the idea of God's fatherhood is mostly related to Israel being understood as a son and being protected. You also see it in ways in which God provides for orphans and widows and cares for those who are in desperate need. Now, when you get to the time of Jesus, you would not have heard Jewish rabbi call God Father. I think it's a surprising thing that most people don't understand. And one of the reasons they wouldn't is for their own strong adherence to the commandment. Shall not take what? The name of the Lord thy God in vain. When you get into the Old Testament and the word translated Lord, which we would transliterate Yahweh, they won't even say it. They won't even say Yahweh. They'll say Adonai, the Lord, even though the word itself means something different. They don't want to speak the word God and take it in vain, blaspheme, mean something else by it. Sometimes that could sound a little harsh. I like the word Yahweh. But I love their attention and detail to preserving the name of God, because the name matters. A person's name matters. When we get to the New Testament, the primary place where we find this designation of God as Father comes from Jesus himself. All through the Gospels, you hear Jesus teaching his followers to call God Father, and also praying in many powerful ways. to his father, even at times using the word Abba, Father, which is not a Swedish rock band. It is a word that literally means daddy. The personal nature of God. Jesus himself used this in very, very powerful ways. And the two most important theological reasons for this, of course, would be it helps us understand his relationship with God himself. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, and the Father and I are one. In the beginning, the Word was flesh, and the Word became God, and the Word was God. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You see a relationship between Almighty God and the incarnate Son in a way that is described not by relationship of function, right? This isn't simply a job description where Jesus is having a conversation with the general contractor, God, and he is the one who's going to do the work, Jesus. We're not talking about descriptions of function. We're talking about relationship of two persons who are one. And we'll get more of that when we get to the Trinity as well. What does it mean for three in one? It doesn't mean we believe in three gods. It means that God has showed himself in three persons, and those persons are not in competition, but actually functioning to complement each other. Jesus gives these teachings to say, when you look to God, you want to look at God in a personal nature. Like when a father asks his son for a fish, would you give him a snake? No. So your heavenly Father loves to lavish good things upon his children. He wants to look at God not as a functionary who is simply there to dispense things on our behalf, but one in whom we can know, one in whom we have a relationship with. When we pray, we are speaking to a person, a personal person. Now, the second thing really quick is the important nature of the word adoption in the New Testament. That is to say that when we believe in Christ, when we become attached to the Lord through our faith, we are received as adoption. We're not naturally children of God. We sometimes get that confused in the New Testament. We are adopted. We're taken from a form of enmity with God, a form of being at odds with God, and brings us off the streets, brings us into his family, and we have a sense of adoption. We're no longer on our own. Left to our own devices, we have now been brought into a family by God loving us. And this personal understanding of the Lord is just tremendously important for those, particularly who feel God to be impersonal, just a life force, just a watchmaker who sets it going, someone who clearly doesn't care. Jesus wants it to be very clear that who God is understood in a personal way. However, if your understanding of God the Father is like an old man with a white beard sitting on a cloud somewhere, we have problems. This is not what we mean when we talk about God as Father. We see this first in the fact of what Jesus has a conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. If you remember the Samaritan woman at the well, a woman who'd been married multiple times and now was living with someone, and in that society, that woman would have been one not who was at fault in this case, but one who's being dismissed time and time and time again by males who would throw her off. They had the authority to initiate the divorces, and this poor woman was probably taken advantage of multiple times. Jesus, in a conversation with her, turns her heart and says this, "Woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain," she was a Samaritan, and they had a different place of worship than Jerusalem. He said, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know," which is to say, you don't know the God to whom you are attaching yourself in faith. "But we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and now has come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. And Jesus concludes, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. She's saying, I want you to know that God is personal. But I also want you to know that God is spirit. If you were to go into any Jewish synagogue, ancient or modern, would you ever find a painting or a fresco on the wall of God the Father in a human picture, so to speak, with masculine features? No. Why? Ever thought about that? They take very seriously the command, you shall not make any what? Graven image. Same thing is true of old Presbyterian churches in the Northeast, which are still to this day white-walled all across the place. What's the danger of the graven image? The danger of the graven image is that there's an inherent danger of idolatry there, that we are making an image of God to which we can relate, and therefore that, in essence, becomes our God. One of the great chapters of Christian literature, in my view, is a book by J.I. Packer called Knowing God. Great book about understanding what it means to come into a relationship with God and understand him. And he has a chapter that's been controversial for quite some time. And he says, listen, in places of worship, we should not have any graven images or features of God. When we have the commandment says, you shall not make any likeness of anything, he says, this categorical statement rules out not simply the use of pictures and statues which depict God as an animal, but also the use of pictures and statues which depict him as the highest created thing we know, a human. God is not human. God is spirit. God is one who is far bigger than our capacity to remove down to a picture. Now, I know Sistine Chapel has the great, you know, paintings on the walls and the creation of Adam, and I know there's a lot of iconography in Christian churches throughout the world, but they are graven images, reducing God to something that we can simply understand or relate to. We don't pray. If your understanding of God is like the most powerful human person you can imagine, you do not believe or worship the one true God. God is spirit. But we relate to God in a personal way as Father. And I think a lot of the obstacles for calling God Father arise from an understanding that we have to imagine a human being. That's not what Jesus is up to in the midst of teaching us to pray in this regard. I looked around here, and I didn't see any graven images, so we're good. I'm not going to request a session pull down a picture in the future here. But secondly, if we understand God as Father in this way, being the Almighty Spirit, it allows us to think of the third word, which is Almighty. Because we cannot imagine God in human form being one to whom we would attach the word Almighty, which means all things are possible. The word comes three times in the New Testament. God is all-powerful. And underlying those ideas that come from Jesus himself. When Jesus is in the garden before he's going to be killed, he says, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. He prays to one whom he knows, who he's in personal relationship with, that he has the power to change the circumstances. And as we know, God didn't in the end. But he prayed to him nonetheless. You are all-powerful. You are possible. If our understanding of God, again, is a small or the most powerful human being we can imagine, we cannot imagine God as Almighty. But this is what the Bible says. God is Almighty. He is full of power. Jesus replied in telling his disciples, I want you to know that what is impossible with human beings is possible with God because he is, again, Almighty. And it is only in understanding. God is one. The only one we turn to. God as Father, which means there is a loving relationship, despite the fact that we can't describe what he looks like and no one's ever seen his face. He's not human. Creator of all things. This one God, who we pray to personally as Father, who is almighty and powerful, is the one who alone can give us the faith that Paul says that we should have, that we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. If God is not one, we don't know who to turn to. If God is not Father, we have an impersonal, cold, heartless God that we turn to. And if God is not Almighty, what is the point of praying? What is the point of believing? What is the point of going to someone and telling them the greatest hope they could ever have if the God that we worship is not capable of intervening in their lives? If we don't believe those, we have nothing to say to anybody after that. They'll have to go turn to other gods. They'll go cold and heartless like that of the agnostic. Or they will simply state, I'm on my own here. I better figure out my life for myself. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who reveals yourself to us. Lord, we ask for forgiveness for turning to you, thinking that you are a God who is simply like a chameleon, changes colors whenever he wants to. You are a God who never changes. You are a God who stands firm. You are a God whose character can always be trusted and whose love will never end. Forgive us as well, Lord, for reducing you to our own images. Quite often, maybe not with what we draw out or what we look at in pictures, but what's in our mind's eye. You are bigger than our imaginations. You are God, and yet you've chosen to be personal with us as Father. Lord, we pray for those who's been let down repeatedly by their own fathers. Let them know that you are not like that. You are Spirit, but you are our Heavenly Father, who wants to give good gifts to his children and who adopts us by faith into his family. And Lord, we thank you that you are almighty, that all things are possible with you. It is to you we turn, it is to you we pray, it is into you we trust our lives. Lord, help us to believe in you as you have revealed yourself, one God, the Father, the Almighty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.